1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. We're continuing through our series in 1 Corinthians, and today we change gears. Paul's been talking about pride, and Paul's been talking about divisiveness. Now we're going to deal with pride a little bit more because it's in this context, but divisiveness will wait until we get further on in the book. It'll come up again. But today we're going to talk about scandalous sin. Now, scandalous sin in the church is something that the world even knows about. In fact, it's something the world likes to talk about. Some famous preacher falls into some type of sin, and it makes the news. And it's kind of interesting that it does, because if some famous preacher commits adultery, it's all over the news, everybody's scandalized. And yet there are many people that commit adultery every day, and they're scandalized too, but they don't seem to look at their own selves for those same types of sin. Well, scandalous sin needs to be dealt with in the church, and that's part of what church discipline is all about. Now, the reason I say that's part of what church discipline is all about is I think as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that there are more ways of dealing with church discipline than just one. Some people throw all of the paradigm of church discipline into Matthew 18 and say, go alone at first, and then take one or two witnesses, and then tell the church. Well, you're going to see here that nobody goes alone at first, and there aren't even one or two witnesses. This is scandalous sin. It's actually dealt with differently. And what I'm going to do in this series is we're going to spend the day today, Lord willing, giving an exposition of chapter 5. So we'll deal with chapter 5 and deal with it as a case of scandalous sin. And of course, scandalous sin still happens today. But what we will do then in the next 2 or 3 weeks is make a topical study of church discipline itself. And we'll talk about how church discipline operates, what it's supposed to do, the way that it's dealt with when we're talking about interpersonal problems, the way it's dealt with when we're talking about false doctrine and error and heresies, the way it's dealt with in scandalous sin. There actually are different ways of dealing with sin within the church and problems within the church. And at the end of the series, which will probably be 2 weeks long, but you know, I want to give myself 3 weeks wiggle room to, just in case we go over a little bit. What we'll do is Pastor Jeff and myself have a position paper that we've written on church discipline that's based off of our own church constitution, and we'll release that and give it to you, and you'll be able to see how these things actually flesh themselves out. But we're going to prove it from the scriptures, first of all. So today, an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then probably for the next 2 weeks, a topical study going to other scriptures, even though we'll do some of that today, dealing with church discipline. Today, scandalous sin. And church discipline, well, it's not a very pleasant subject to talk about, that we know. But it's one of those doctrines that was kind of rediscovered by conservative evangelical churches in the 70s. It had basically gone out of fashion. Basically, the way that many fundamentalist churches discipline themselves is the pastor would just come up to you and say, you're not welcome here anymore, and you need to find some other place to go. And boom, out the door they go, and nobody ever knew why, and unless there was a gossip chain going on, okay? Or sometimes the pastor would stand up and say, there's problems in the church, it's my way or the highway, you know? And a whole bunch of people hit the highway, you know? That's another way that the things have been dealt with. But those are not biblical ways to deal with things. There's a biblical way, and we see scandalous sin dealt with biblically here. John Calvin, what I want to say about the 70s, in the 70s when church discipline was rediscovered, it's always been there, but it hadn't been practiced well in many places. When it was rediscovered, the same thing happens that almost always happens when a doctrine comes to light. There was an immediate action against the inaction. There had been so much inaction that the churches were full of sin and lost people and people getting away with things and people afraid to say anything or do anything. And then it becomes popular to have church discipline. Next thing you know, boom, you got church discipline all over the place. and people being disciplined this way and people being disciplined that way and authoritarianism taking place, and the pendulum swings. And something that's almost always true about the pendulum, when the pendulum's way over here, that's not a good thing. When the pendulum's way over here, that's not a good thing either. And we need to be very, very cautious about this sort of thing. So we'll try to take a balanced biblical approach to church discipline and how actually it works within the body of Christ and within a local church. John Calvin said there's three marks of a local church, of a true church. And the three marks of a true church were the preaching of the Word of God. You don't have to preach the Word of God, you don't have a church. The proper administration of the sacraments. We'd agree with that, although maybe in practice we'd be a little bit different than our infant baptizing friend, but the proper administration of the sacraments and the proper exercise of church discipline. He saw that as a mark of a true church. Now, scandalous sin within the church. Let's look at the first verse and a half here. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, let me just go back to the chapter here. They didn't have chapter divisions, and so you'll see how the flow of Paul's letter works. Verse 17 of chapter 4, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now there's two key words here, the puffed up and the power. And then he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, in love, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And so there's the context of how it all fits together. Timothy is coming, and Paul is coming, and there's a massive problem in this church that is not being dealt with. And Paul shows his shock at their toleration. His words ring with shock and horror. He says, this is such a bad situation, the pagans don't even tolerate this kind of thing. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that the world will hold Christians to a higher standard. I've had that happen to me. I couldn't tell you how many times. I'll get engaged in maybe in an internet hot topic of something like that and express my opinion. And if you can't beat back somebody's opinion, one of the things they can do is say, well, you're a pastor. You shouldn't be talking like that. You know, I thought you're supposed to love everybody. And you get that kind of thing going, you know. Well, you know, and then, by the way, that just happened just a couple weeks ago. It's kind of funny that that person said that. And then they sent me a private email full of curse words. And I thought, wait a minute. How come I'm just telling the truth and I'm getting castigated? And I'm supposed to love everybody and have toleration for these things. And he can call me every name in the world, you know. Well, but believe it or not, it was one of those situations where we were able to actually, through email, reconcile it, you know, and get some mutual respect going there. But anyway, that I digress. Here is a sin that even the pagans know is wrong. It's not a debatable case. Paul does not set out, okay, let me explain to you why this is wrong. We're going to have a sermon on what this sin is and why you should not commit it. Paul says, I'm not going to waste my time like that. This is so obvious. This is so out there that even the pagans won't tolerate it. And Paul intimates that his pride in verse 2, and you're puffed up. And he had said that in chapter 4 there too, had he not? You're puffed up, and you're not mourning as you should. And maybe, speculation, maybe it was a false view of Christian liberty that caused him to feel this way. Maybe it was cowardice. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as to why the church wouldn't deal with this sin. So we just leave it at the fact that they didn't. It was sin. They admitted it was sin. They did not deal with it. The sin itself is the sin, the Greek word is porneia, and it has to do with all kinds of immorality. And so, as we see, not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, this man probably had married his dead father's wife, or maybe he was just living with his dead father's wife, or maybe the father wasn't even dead. It's hard to say, isn't it? But it's not his mother, because that'd be an easy thing to say. It was his stepmother, basically, is what we're talking about. Now, there's a lot of things we'd say about that, too, that really I don't think would be profitable. What we have is a case of sexual sin that was right out in the open. Let me just take an aside here for a moment. Okay, and I always want to be careful. We know we have children in the congregation, so I will not be explicit. I wouldn't want to do that. Plus, I don't even think that's very profitable for us. But we do need to understand what we're talking about. In our culture today, we've seen a shift. And this isn't necessarily what's being talked about here, but I think it's an applicable thing. We've seen a shift in our culture where people basically, well, let me put it this way. You got two people living together without marriage. I always find this an interesting situation when this happens. They're living together without marriage, and then the guy, let's say, quote-unquote, has an affair on the girl, and she's just beside herself and tore up, and how could he do this to me, and how could he betray me like this? And you're living together without marriage, okay? So you're already in a sinful situation, and now you're going to be mad because he's engaged in a secondary sinful situation? There's no commitment here. I'm sorry. But living together is not marriage. It is not. It's not a commitment. Marriage is commitment, and living together is porneia. Plain and simple. That's the way that it is. It's sexual sin. You're not married. You're not in a committed relationship. And you're cheating on yourself and your partner in this live-in relationship. I mean, I just shake my head. I understand the human dynamics that cause someone to be irate and upset. But I'm sorry. You know, this is what you're into. This is what you've chosen to do. And don't expect it to turn out well. Now, I say that just to our young people especially. In fact, when our young people join the church, and they can vouch for that, any of the young people that have joined here just recently can vouch, that one of the things that I always tell them, especially being young people, and knowing the tendencies of how things go, and the way the world thinks today, because the world, let's admit it, what I just said there is not going to win any popularity contests. And if we took a Harris poll of the population of the United States, they would say that I was wrong. Okay? They would. They'd say, living together? Hey, come on. You know, nothing wrong with that. And they would have all their reasons why. Well, it's porneia. It is wrong. And so we'll stay with what the Scriptures have to say. And if you follow what the Scriptures say, it will be for your good. It'll be to the glory of God and for your good. Now, the tense of the phrase is that someone would have his father's wife is such that we know it's an ongoing situation and not a one-time act. So that's why I say they're living together or else they got married in a way they shouldn't have. Now, there's at least four reasons the situation is left somewhat vague, I think, and I put them on your outline there. And it is vague. It's scandalous sin, but boy, the commentators spent a lot of time trying to talk about what did he actually do. Well, the Corinthians knew the situation well, so Paul didn't need to spell it out. There was no need for Paul to go into a lengthy discourse to rehash this well-known situation. So that's one reason that it's not spelled out as plainly as it could be. A second reason is the fact that this was undeniable sin. Paul was not in the mood to debate whether it was right or wrong. The facts were obvious. Even the pagans admit it was immoral, and it was immoral, and it is immoral. And then there's a third principle that doesn't come out of the text, but I think it's a principle of wisdom. It's the principle of not saying too much. Now, I get the privilege of dealing with a lot of people, not just in the church, but outside of the church, too. Phone calls come in, and people ask advice and things like that, and so does Pastor Jeff, and we do, and that's a privilege that we have, and we're glad for that. But there's a principle that you better operate on. It's the principle of not saying too much. Because when you're being too detailed in a situation, and especially like in a situation like this, you quickly go from dealing with the situation to gossiping about the situation. And it's easy to go beyond where we should and go beyond where it's helpful and go beyond where it's even good for the hearers to have. You just don't need to get down to all the ugly details, you know. The good thing about not saying too much is, if you didn't say enough, you can always say more later. If you didn't make it clear enough, if it's not enough, say more. But the bad thing about saying too much at the beginning is, you can't take it back. You've already said it. Now, what are you going to do? And you ever had someone tell you something and then say, oh, forget that, please, don't. If you have an hour-long conversation with someone and they end up saying, oh, I shouldn't have said that, please forget that, that's probably the only thing you'll remember out of the hour-long conversation as you walk away. That's the way that we're built as human beings. And so we need to learn to guard our tongues and guard our mouth and really live by the principle of not saying too much, because we can always say more later, but you can't unsay. You know, now we live in the computer age. And if you have a computer, I'm sure you've done this, because I have. You're writing away, you're typing away an email and something, and you hit send, and all of a sudden you go, no. And you realize, I just sent that out to somebody I didn't want to send that to. You know, it ain't coming back. You know? And that's a graphic illustration of what we can do verbally, too. We can say something, and the words said don't. You can't grab them and put them back in your mouth. But there's something even more important here, and it has to do with the genius of inspiration. If Paul were really specific about this one sin and then laid it all out in all of its details of what exactly happened, we could all say, yeah, you should never do that. But no, he deals in a principle here that we can apply this principle to many kinds of sins, many kinds of scandalizing sins in the church. And that's the genius of inspiration, is that it's not only written for the people of that day, and it certainly is. It's written for the Corinthians in this particular situation, and it's applicable throughout the church age. 2,000 years later, it's still applicable, and we can apply this paradigm to many situations that happen in our day too. Now, dealing with scandalous sin within the church. Let's read that passage, just starting in verse number 2. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who's done this deed might be taken away from among you, for I, indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the word power again that we saw in chapter 4, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we see Paul was in no mood to debate whether or not the action was a sin, and he was really in no mood to debate what the Corinthians should do about it either. And so remove him from the fellowship is what it says, that this one who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away means to be removed or to be taken away, of course. To be expelled, I think that's really a good synonym that we can see here. Or to be separated. And it's kind of a cool synonym, I think, expelled, because we know what that means. If you're expelled from school, you don't go there anymore, right? Yeah, that's it. You're gone. And I believe that Paul is expelling this offender from their midst because of his scandalous sin, not just in membership, but literally and physically expelling him. Now, without going into detail, I'll tell you, I don't think all church discipline rises to the level of what we would call excommunication and barring the door, so to speak, though the offender is not allowed to attend with us. You could be disciplined and lose your membership and not have that happen. But this is what we call radical church discipline. And we'll see as we go through the series that not all discipline cases are handled the same way. And there's reasons why they're handled differently that we'll talk about. Now, the procedure for removing him is in verses 3 and 4. It was not to be debated. There was no false sympathy to be extended to him. And really, he wasn't even allowed to give his rationale of why they're wrong and they ought to really listen to him because this isn't as bad as you think. There's extenuating circumstances here that makes this all right in my particular case. I'm not going to have a jury trial here and try to say, okay, let's see if this really is wrong or not. Now, they should do exactly what they know Paul would do if he were present bodily with them. For I indeed is absent in body, he wasn't there. But present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who's done this deed. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is very difficult language. It is. It's difficult language. Paul's words, especially absent in body but present in spirit. I read a lot of theories about it that ranged all the way to the extreme, and here's the pendulum going off, as it shouldn't, to the extreme of saying that Paul, actually somebody said that Paul was having some kind of an out-of-body experience and his spirit was hovering with him. No. That is not right, and that is not possibly right, and we don't believe in that kind of weirdness. We do believe in the miracles of the Scripture, but we don't believe in supernatural weirdness. And interpreting Paul to say, well, I'm here in my body, but my spirit has now left, and I'm... No, that's not. That's wicked stuff that used to exist back in the good old days, and now it's in part of the New Age movement today, and traveling, out of body experiences. And no, that's not what it is. The simplest way to interpret this is probably the best. He wasn't there, but he was with them. He wasn't going to just tell them what to do, but he was going to be on their side as they did it. And they were to gather together as a church, and this would be an action of the church as a whole. It wasn't just going to be Paul's discipline. Look what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were gathered in the spirit of Paul, who was directing the action, much like the elders would direct an action in a local church today. And that's the way that this kind of scandalous sin would be dealt with. The elders would investigate and try to warn and speak to the individual. There would be no surprises. There wouldn't all of a sudden something come up and boom, you know. No, it would be dealt with ahead of time. And then Paul takes a pastoral role here, basically, and it's appropriate for an apostle. But we don't have apostles. But he takes a pastoral role, and we do have pastors. And because they weren't following their own ideas and their own opinions, but it's what God would have them to do, they gather in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they gather in his authority. And so we see that discipline is not to be taken lightly. Properly administered, church discipline takes on the awesome role that is mentioned in Matthew 18 of binding and loosing, when Christ says, "Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then the result, it's such a shocking result in verse 5 of removing him, delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at starting in verse 18. This whole idea of deliver is paradidomi. And in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, this is what happened to Job. Job was delivered to Satan, but he didn't do anything wrong. He was delivered to Satan for testing. And, of course, Satan did quite a number on Job, as you recall, in the providence of God. And that's the word paradidomi, too. The word paradidomi is also used in another case of the New Testament of turning over to Satan. And we find this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Start reading in verse number 18. Paul writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Note that word shipwreck there. We'll comment on it in just a moment. But they, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that's interesting, if you think about it. The Corinthians had a man that they were to deliver to Satan because of pornea. Hymenaeus and Alexander are to be delivered to Satan, or were delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And really, the principle is very much the same. The sins are different, of course. But concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. Now, I don't really need to illustrate this because Paul chose a word in the, through the Holy Spirit that illustrates it very well for us. What's the whole idea of a shipwreck? It's very dangerous to be shipwrecked. Your very life is in danger when you're shipwrecked. But I think it's important to note that you can survive a shipwreck. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to die. In fact, Paul himself had suffered shipwrecks and lived. He, as the time that he writes, I'm not sure about the time he writes here at 1 Timothy, but by the time he had written to the Corinthians, he had suffered shipwreck three times. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians. And then we know that he suffered a fourth time in Acts 27 as he was on his way to Rome. And so Paul knew what shipwrecks were all about. And Hymenaeus and Alexander had made shipwreck of the faith. They'd suffered shipwreck and been delivered to Satan. And there was a restorative aspect, so they would not learn to blaspheme. So they'd learn not to blaspheme. And I think, and Paul was turning the Corinthian man to Satan, so his soul would be saved, is the point that he makes there. Now, I think here's the thought of what Paul's doing. And we can see the illustration given, that in God's providence, as this action's taken, they would see their danger. Spiritually speaking, they would now see they're in the ocean, and it's a whole lot safer to be in the boat. Okay, but they're shipwrecked. They're in the ocean. And the analogy is turning them over to Satan is turning them out of the sphere of God's kingdom and turning them over to the sphere of Satan's kingdom by casting them out of the visible kingdom of the church. Now, we need to be careful as we say that because we want to be theologically correct, and Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the Lord of the entire earth. But much of the earth is in rebellion to King Jesus, is it not? In active rebellion against him. And the Bible tells us that he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So these people are now put into the category of enemy instead of in the category of Christian. They're put outside the visible kingdom and into the realm of Satan's kingdom. But maybe they're Christians. Maybe they are. Maybe they are. It's a possibility. They're not acting like it, and if they don't repent, they'll prove that they're not. But there's still hope for them. Maybe Hymenaeus and Alexander will learn not to blaspheme. And this man, the goal, his goal is to have his soul saved at the end of the situation, which is exactly what did happen in 2 Corinthians that we'll not look at here today. I'll turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is an interesting case that this particular Corinthian man was salvaged and was restored to the church. Such was not the case about Hymenaeus. We don't know what happened to Alexander. There's an Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and he tells Timothy to beware of him. But universally across the board, I didn't read anybody that thinks that Alexander the coppersmith is the same as the Hymenaeus and Alexander, because it would appear that Hymenaeus and Alexander had been leaders in the church in Ephesus at one time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, we do know something more about Hymenaeus. And that's a little more unusual name than Alexander. There's reason to believe this is the same man. 2 Timothy 2:17. Back to verse 16. But shame profane and vain babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so the situation didn't get better in the case of Hymenaeus, and then Philetus is thrown in also. We hear about him for the first time. Hymenaeus was a heretic, refused to repent, continued to set himself up as a teacher, and in his particular case, at least to this point, discipline had not been restorative to Hymenaeus, but it had been effective for the church in Ephesus because he'd been removed and was no longer seen as a bona fide teacher. And how bad was his error? Well, according to Paul, it was such a horrible error that we had the very foundations of Christianity being destroyed by it. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. There's a lot of application that still can be made to this day about false teachers, and this is what false teachers do. We've talked a lot in the last few days, last few weeks, about Harold Campy. And I would certainly put him in this category. He actually has disciplined the church. So there isn't a true church on the face of God, of the earth, before God, and that every single individual should leave their local church. Well, you know, there you go. He's fighting right against the thing that God loves and that God cares for and that God has set up. And God has set up local churches all across the face of this world to herald forth his glory. And Harold Camping says they're all synagogues of Satan. And if you're in a church on May 21st, 2011, when I tell you that the Lord is going to return, you cannot possibly be saved. This is what can happen when you start getting off on doctrine. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. And it goes down and down and down and down. Now, we all have some error in our doctrine, obviously. And we just need to be correctable. But when we set ourselves up as the king, and that's exactly what Hill Camping's done, by the way, you know, and he said, now we're all brothers. There are no pastors. Pastors don't exist anymore. They're all gone. Yet it's kind of interesting that he has a radio show, and he tells everybody what the Bible has to say, and everybody listens to what he has to say, and okay, enough of that. It's an example of what can happen and what still is happening even to this day. Why the church must deal with scandalous sin. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. Why the church must deal with scandalous sin. In verse number 6, for your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we're not surprised at all that Paul immediately takes this situation and turns it into a Christocentric situation and blesses the church with the words that he gives here. You know, the passage is very clear. We don't need to illustrate it again because, again, Paul's illustrated it for us. The Israelites in the Old Testament had removed all of the leaven from their houses when they were to celebrate the Passover. They did that at the very first Passover, and they were to do that ever since. But we don't celebrate Passover, do we? No, we don't celebrate Passover because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the leaven to be removed from the church is, in this case, the leaven of scandalous sin. And why? Because it will affect the entire congregation. We could even say it will infect the entire congregation. There's an Old Testament example of this. It's not a one-to-one analogy, but you might recall when the great battle of Jericho was won, and there was great rejoicing. There was a little bit of pride in the Israeli army, and they said, oh, Ai is our next target. It's a small town. We wiped out Jericho without a problem. Ai, a piece of cake, 2,000-3,000 guys, all it's going to take to win that battle. That's exactly what they did. And they were defeated, and 36 of them died. And that's not a lot to die in a battle, but it's a lot to die when you're the covenant people that have been promised victory by God, and instead you turn tail and run, and you watch your compatriots fall by the edge of the sword. Why did it happen? Well, it really didn't happen because they were proud. It happened because one of their number had stolen what was specifically told not to steal. Achan, as you recall. Achan had specifically stolen that which had been devoted to God. Not in Ai, but in Jericho. So the great victory had happened in Jericho, but he was a thief stealing from God, and the judgment of God came down on the people of God when they battled Ai. And this principle that we can see here. Now, it certainly isn't a one-to-one correspondence, because what happened to Achan wasn't very pleasant. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I shudder when I just have read it this past week in devotions. They took him, and they took his wife, and they took his kids, and they took everything that he owned, and they stoned him and killed him and piled up rocks up in a heap. And what do you say about that? You know, well, I just say I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament days, you know, because that's not what we're supposed to do. We are not supposed to do anything like that in regards to church discipline. The church never takes that kind of punitive action against an offender. It's a spiritual kingdom, so the punishment is spiritual. And he's removed from the sphere of the church and replaced in the sphere of the world. And when we get to practical issues regarding church discipline, we'll see that it's spiritual in nature. There's to be no persecution. And we should even have the attitude as Christians that we would rather suffer persecution than inflict it. That should be our attitude as Christians. We should rather suffer it ourselves than to inflict it on someone else. And we don't cause physical harm to anyone. We don't even try to inflict economic harm on anyone. Let me just give a brief illustration, and we'll flesh this out more. But let's suppose the person disciplined with scandalous sin runs a gas station. We would remove them from the church, but we wouldn't start a boycott campaign than trying to make sure that no church member ever goes to buy gas at his station again, and that we set up picket signs around his gas station trying to stop everybody else from going there and run this guy out of business and really teach him a lesson. We wouldn't do that, and it wouldn't be right. Spiritual discipline. Now, there may be a time to have a boycott, and boycotts can be legitimate, and demonstrations can be legitimate, but not over that. That wouldn't be why you would do it. You know. So anyway, the issue at stake here is the purity of the church, and we're to take it very seriously, for the Lord Jesus Christ takes it very seriously. We just conclude here, verse 9 through 11. Let's read those first. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So this thing doesn't come out of a vacuum. This issue of pornea had already been dealt with in a letter that we don't have. Okay, so there's another letter. We don't have that letter. We can assume it was a true letter with a lot of good things in it, much like a sermon is a good sermon, has a lot of true things in it, but we don't claim our sermons are inspired. If they were inspired, I certainly wouldn't be giving them. Okay, number one. But they're not inspired, but they come from the inspired word. And they should be the Word of God as they come from the Word of God. But here's Paul saying, I had an epistle that I wrote to you. I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And there's a larger list of scandalous sins that are mentioned besides the porneia that we already saw. And there's a few things we could say about this. Church discipline is not the same thing as family discipline. Not to eat. And this should be kept in the context of the covenant community. Church discipline is not the same thing as cultural discipline. You might say, well, I can't go and take that job at JCPenney's because there's some sinful people that work there, and I'd be rubbing shoulders with them every day, and I can't do that. That's ridiculous. That's not what we're told to do. We're not told to shun the world. I mean, it's true that Christians misapply this principle, and they exercise discipline from the world, and that's why the monks set up monasteries, for instance. They're trying to get away from the world and not be anywhere around the world. Well, we don't shun sinners, you know. We don't create Christian communes so that we never meet an unbeliever again because we have our own community and they're not allowed to come into our town. And, you know, we live happily ever after on a heaven on earth. That's not biblical. And it's not right. And it tells us that right here. And we don't go out of the world. We don't cloister ourselves like the monks did. To paraphrase Luther, when he came to understand this truth, he said basically that you can take the monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. And that's really a good way to put it. Because you go and cloister yourself and lock yourself away and make sure that you never meet any other human beings again so that you won't be infected by them. And guess what you're going to find? You're going to find the worst enemy is the one that you can't get away from because he dwells right inside your own heart. And that's the fact of the matter right there. And some of the worst atrocities have been committed by those who tried to get away from everything that's sinful, only to find that the worst enemy was right there. So we don't necessarily separate from society. Now, obviously, we've got to be wise. We don't throw ourselves into horrendous situations either. But that's not what we're talking about. Okay, but there is a balanced principle to this, too. We don't put ourselves into horrendous, evil situations and then use this as justification. Well, I'm not separate from the world. I got to be part of the world. So, yeah, that strip club, you know, obviously. But I've heard reasoning like that. That is that ridiculous. But we also need to be careful not to misapply it as family discipline, too. Christians misapply this, and they try to exercise church discipline in their own personal families. And I think that error is best seen by examining the Amish community. Because what do the Amish community do? Well, when they discipline somebody, they shun them. And so discipline is shunning. And if you're a wife and your husband's been disciplined, then you don't talk to him anymore. You know, and that's it. You live in the same house, you don't talk to him. You know, he's been disciplined. There are two kingdoms. And we must be very, very careful that we don't mix the two. When we try to mix the two kingdoms, it's always going to be dangerous. If you want a good illustration of how bad it is to mix the two kingdoms, I just want you to think about Islamic fundamentalism and what it's like to live in a country that's dominated by Islamic fundamentalism, which doesn't have two kingdoms but tries to have one, their Islamic empire. And they make the rules, and you live by their rules or else. Well, we don't do that in Christianity either. You know, the church is within the world. We don't go out of the world yet. Okay, the church is in the world. And the church is to influence the world. Now, too many times we find the church being influenced by the world. And we see the church adopting the methods of the world, and the church adopting the ideologies of the world, and the church trying to market itself like a corporation would market itself, and having brand names, and all this. Okay. We have a tendency to do that, and we need to be cautious. But we don't go out of the world. Church discipline is for the church. And when we say such a one, not with that person to eat, I think we're talking about radical church discipline here. This fellow was not to come to their love feasts, and he was not to partake of the Lord's Supper. He was not to be part of them. And then just in conclusion, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges, and here's the conclusion, therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Put him outside in the sphere of God's judgment. You don't bring the world into the church, and you don't keep the world in the church. You put him outside into that sphere and let God deal with him. And so those who are engaged in scandalous sins are judged and put out of the church. Outside the church, they're liable to the judgment of God, and that is where we leave the judgment, in his hands. There's a lot more things we need to say about church discipline, but we're not going to deal with that today. But I will make a couple applications, just to conclude this part of the message. Is, with everything we saw today from chapter 5, how important is it to be part of a church? If you don't get anything else from this passage, I think you can see that it's vital and spiritually healthy to be part of a local church, and that being outside of the church is a fearful thing. Now, you don't have to be a church member to be saved, but it is God who established the local church, and he's the one who designed it to be what it is, and he's the one that put us together in local bodies, and he works through the church in fulfilling his purposes in our lives. And we live in a day where the church is despised by many. And some of that's been brought on by the church itself. They've made themselves liable to be despised. They've failed. They've turned themselves into community centers, turned themselves into social clubs, turned themselves into things that were never intended at all. It's always interesting when you hear certain advice counselors given, and somebody's lonely and has a problem. One of the things that often the counselors will say, well, why don't you join a club or a church or a synagogue? Well, the benefits of the church are that we do have each other, and we're brothers and sisters, and we love each other, and that's a great thing. But to lump the church in together with a club and a synagogue just shows that the purpose of the church is not really being understood. Because the reason we exist and the reason that we're here is first and foremost to worship God. That's what we do. We come together to worship him, and then we come together to build each other up in the most holy faith. And we also have the purpose of evangelism and seeing others brought into the kingdom of God and becoming Christians and joining with us and being part of God's ever-expanding and growing kingdom that extends and is meant to extend over the face of the entire earth. It's God's plan, and it's a good plan. And there's no better plan than the one that God has devised. There's other plans that may look more successful, but there's no better plan than the plan that God himself has devised. And a healthy church is a worshiping community where Jesus Christ is number one, and we come together to give him all the glory and the honor, and we hear his word proclaimed, and we sing his praises back to him, and prayers are offered to him, and the means of grace are utilized, and church discipline is exercised. And if you're here without Christ, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're sitting in the pew. We are. We're glad that you're here. If you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here and sitting in a pew, and we welcome you to be here. But the message that we have for you is that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe the gospel, because sitting in that pew is not going to save you. And you can sit in that pew for the next 30 years, and it's not going to save you. Only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to save you, but sitting in the pew is the right thing to do, because you know why? Because here's where you're going to hear about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where the Bible's going to be opened. And here's where the Holy Spirit moves amongst us. And you never know. Just like the wind blows where it wills, but you don't really see the wind. You see dust that the wind kicks up. You see leaves that the wind blows. But you don't know where the Holy Spirit is going to move next, and what heart is going to be open next. And what a thrill it is to see the Lord open someone's heart and they come to faith in Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. And you're in a good place for that to happen. But you need to listen. You need to seek the Lord. And may God open your blind eyes and give hearing to your deaf ears. And none of that will happen unless He gives life to your spiritually dead inner self and cause you to repent and believe the gospel. And that's our goal for you. May God be glorified in that. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him. He's the preeminent one. And we'll admit on many levels the sermon that we preached today was not one that we enjoy preaching. And we would be glad if we never saw another case of church discipline at all. We'd be glad for that, Father. And may You spare us. But Father, may it be such that we wouldn't be spared because of our own toleration for sin and our own inaction and our fear of men or whatever the situation may be. Instead, Father, let us deal with things as we should. Let us be faithful to the souls of one another. We pray that, Father, in all things Jesus Christ would receive for Himself the glory. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, even this graciousness, Father. For in the discipline of this man, there was the goal of his restoration. But, Father, even if he never was to be restored, there was certainly the issue of the purity of the church that needed to be maintained. So may Jesus Christ be praised, and we'll give You thanks. In His name we pray. Amen.